Good morning. It's a joy to be here with you this morning and be able to open up God's word to you. My wife and I are just really grateful for you guys. You pray for us, you faithfully support us. And we need both. We need everything, and we definitely need your prayers. And we believe that your prayers have upheld us through a lot of hard times, and really want to give you a heartfelt thank you. We're going to be looking at Psalm 13 this morning, so if you want to turn there with me. And I also want to say that, missionaries are not heroes. We are so far from heroes. One of my favorite verses in Scripture has become the verse just before the Great Commission. It says, you all know the Great Commission very well. Matthew 28:17 is the context of the Great Commission. It says that when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And these are the people that Jesus sends out, right? The next verse, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go and preach the gospel. But who are the people that Jesus sends out? They're not perfect people. Many of them are doubtful. And we found this to be true for us. My wife and I went to South Asia 2.5 years ago, very excited, maybe with a little bit of a romantic view of missions work. Not all bad, but if there's one thing, speaking for myself, that I could say that we learned about over the last 2.5 years, it's just how needy we are, and God showing us our sin in many different ways, and being humbled for that. So we are so thankful, that the Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace just as much as salvation, and He fills us with His Holy Spirit by grace, just like we're saved. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 13 together. So let's read this together, and then I'll pray for our time. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do come to you now, so needy, God, that you would come, that you would speak to us, God, to every single one of us that has come to hear your word. Holy Spirit, would you come, would you take your word and apply it as only you can do by your Holy Spirit and make it effectual, God, so that we might see you afresh and believe, be comforted, God. We need you to do this, God. We can do nothing without you, Holy Spirit. So come now, visit us. We pray with all our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I was thinking about, another pastor was referencing Luke, I believe it's chapter 2, where Jesus and his parents go back to Jerusalem to celebrate, I think, the Passover. Right, you know the story, and they start heading back for their hometown and their caravan, and they realize that, what? Jesus was not with them, right? So you can imagine they begin to panic as they realize he's not there, and when they realize that he's not anywhere there, they go back to the city and begin to look for him, and it takes them 3 days to find him. And when they find him, he is in the temple, among the teachers of the law, and he's listening to them and asking them questions. And does anybody remember their reaction? How do they react, and what do they say? Well, they see him, and it says that they are astonished. They are astonished, and they say to him, son, why have you treated us this way? And I never thought about this passage this way before, but I started thinking about how sometimes we are astonished by Jesus in a different way. We are in awe of who he is. We bask in his presence. We feel his favor shining down upon us. We're just in awe, right? We're astonished by grace. We're astonished by Jesus. But then other times, we're astonished in a little bit of a different way, aren't we? We're astonished at Jesus. Why would he do this? We're confused. We're baffled. We're bewildered at his dealings toward us. And maybe if we're really honest in our prayer, we might say something like Mary did. Why have you treated us this way, Jesus? What are you doing? What in the world is going on, and why are you doing this? One of the reasons I'm preaching on Psalm 13 is this is kind of where the Lord has had us, our family, and me in particular, perhaps the last 5 months or so. We've been dealing with a little bit of added confusion about our place of ministry, and it's a country that is increasingly, especially the last year and even especially the last few months, become more and more of a restless environment, especially towards foreigners, and we really stick out. And so that's something that we've been really trying to weigh and pray through and discern what God has for us. And then along with that, I've had health issues the last 4 or 5 months. I've never had health issues in my life, and so it's been really crazy for me. Some of you have gone through things far greater than I have, far greater. But for me, in some ways, it's because of the health stuff, it's been, in some ways, the 5 hardest months of my life, with breathing issues and feeling sometimes like I can't breathe. And so it's been a season for us, the last 5 months of in some ways being, you know, bewildered by Jesus. And this is where David seems to be here in Psalm 13, doesn't it? For you note takers, like my wife, we're going to be looking at 3 points. We're going to be looking at David's reality. We're going to be looking at David's response, and finally, David's resolution. So first, David's reality. What is David's reality? Where is he coming from? Well, there seems to be 2 things going on. There's trouble on earth, but there's also silence from God. Trouble on earth, we see verses 3 and 4, especially the end of verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? David's praying, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. So we don't know exactly what's going on, and maybe that's a good thing. Is David himself dealing with health issues? Is he literally on his deathbed when he says, I will sleep the sleep of death? Is he struggling with a sickness? Or is he running from Saul or Absalom? Or is it something else? We don't know. But what we do know is that David is deeply afflicted. He's in deep distress. And he seems to be at his wit's end with whatever it is that he's dealing with. And that's not all. It's not just what he's dealing with. It's silence from heaven, silence from God. See that in verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long Will you hide your face from me? For God to forget in verse 1, that's something more passive, right? When you forget to do something, that's passive. It's almost by accident, right? My wife and I love eating ramen noodles, actually. Sometimes we eat it for breakfast. And I usually make it, and I put eggs in there. And I don't know what it is about the eggs, but once you put the eggs in there, it makes the water want to boil over and get everything dirty on the burner. And sometimes put the eggs in there, and I'll run out of the room to do something, and sure enough, we'll hear that sound that you don't want to hear, right? Coming from the stove, and the water is boiled over. And that's kind of the imagery here, forget, right? Will you forget me forever? It's like God has forgotten. It's like he's walked out of the room and he's totally forgotten about me, right? Or for God to hide his face, how long will you hide your face from me? That's on the other side, isn't it? That's something more active and intentional. When you play peekaboo with your children, you know, you don't do that by accident. You put your hands over your face very intentionally. It's something God chooses to do. And so where David is he's experiencing both, right? God seems to have forgotten about me on the one hand, and on the other hand, he seems to have hidden his face from me, almost on purpose. He goes on, how long shall I take counsel of my soul? He's at an absolute loss to know what to do. Having sorrow in my heart all the day. Sorrow in my heart. So again, troubles on earth. Silence from heaven. This is David's reality. This is what it felt like for him. He's bewildered by God's dealings with him. He's astonished at Jesus. And again, it wasn't just the harsh realities of life. It seems that this absence of God that he's experiencing is the main struggle for David. The hardest thing for David, it seems, from this psalm, is not necessarily the presence of all his troubles, but it's the absence of God in the midst of his trouble. Can you relate with that? As a believer, it's one thing, right, when we are walking through something extremely difficult, almost excruciating, and yet we feel God's presence. It seems like, you know, the clouds have just parted and God is shining down upon us. We feel his presence, we sense his spirit, his presence, his favor. But what do you do when you are going through a time like that and God seems to have hidden his face as well? What do you do when you have troubles on earth and you also have silence from heaven? When trouble is ever present and God seems so very absent. This is David's experience here in Psalm 13. Have you ever found yourself there? Maybe you're there right now. Where do you turn in a season like that? Well, for one thing, you can turn to the Psalms. And praise God that he has given us the Psalms. What a gift. Have you ever been driving in your car somewhere and you turn the radio on, you know, to the Christian radio station, and other times you might enjoy the song you're listening to, but this particular day you just have to turn it right back off. It's too positive. It doesn't seem to do justice to the weight of the struggle that you're going through. And you just have to turn it right back off, and you say, I can't listen to this. Not today. Well, the Psalms are not like that. Praise God. The Psalms never go, we never go lower than the Psalms go. And God has given us the Psalms as a wonderful gift. It's a place that we can go in seasons like this. You can turn to the Psalms. What does David ask in this psalm? What is it that David asks for as he prays? Notice with me what David is not asking first. What is the question that David is not asking in the midst of his sufferings? It's not why, right? It's not why, it's how long. And maybe one of the reasons that David is not asking why is that David knows why. And maybe he wrote this psalm as a mature Christian believer, and he knows why. He knows all the answers, right? He knows that God is refining him. He knows that God is molding him. He knows that God is growing the muscles of his faith. He knows that God is reminding him, perhaps in a new way, that he needed to be reminded of, that this world can never be his home. And maybe he had forgotten that. God is keenly reminding him of this, making him long for heaven. You prune vines, God is pruning us. You wean little children, God is weaning us. You train soldiers, God is training us. He knows all this. Good fathers discipline their children. And God is our father. He's not our grandfather. Is anybody a grandfather? You know that there's a difference between being a father and a grandfather. Scripture puts forth God as our father, right? He deals with us as sons. He cares too much about us. He has to discipline us sometimes. He loves us too much to do otherwise. And David might, and probably does, know all this. But that's not his struggle. His struggle is not why. His struggle is how long. His question is how long. He asks four times in these two verses. And how long is a question you ask when you're at your breaking point, right? When you feel like you can't take anymore. It's not a philosophical question. It's not even a theological question. It's a question you ask when you're undone. You're at your wit's end. You can't do it anymore. So David's troubles seem to continue. They don't go away. So David says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's not something you say after a few hours or even a few days. And so it seems that God's silence doesn't let up. The days seem to become weeks. The weeks seem to become months. Perhaps the months become years. Usually when we read scripture, we do it with a calm, well-enunciated voice, like I did it for you this morning as I read this psalm. But I wonder what this sounded like firsthand as David prayed these words to God. Was it a whisper? Did he shout it at the top of his lungs from the middle of the woods? Did he muster these words out with a shaky, kind of trembly voice? Maybe he could barely get the words out because of the tears that flowed down his cheeks as the words came out of his mouth. We don't know. What we do know is that David wrote this. David wrote these words. I think that's quite noteworthy, right? Think of David, King David. We may at times doubt God's love for us, but we would never dare to doubt God's love for David. And yet this is David's reality. It's a good reminder for us that David often felt this way. So David is your sympathizer. If you feel this way, sometimes we picture him, if you're like me, you know, he's going through these hard things. He's got Saul chasing after him. He's got his son Absalom chasing after him. He's got many, many troubles and trials that he goes through, but I think sometimes we picture him, even though he's going through these troubles and trials, he always feels God's face shining down on him. He always has joy in his heart and a song in his mouth. But it wasn't necessarily like that for David. Sometimes God was silent. And isn't that encouraging? in a strange way, that David grappled with God's silence, just like you and me. It means that we are in good company. And so you may be in the pit, but David is right there with you. Isn't that quite comforting? Think about, imagine if David had never felt things like this, and if David had never penned psalms like this. If all the psalms were only cheery and warm and fuzzy and happy, you'd probably think, what is wrong with me? That's not my reality. Imagine how terrible it would have been for the church if David never felt any of this. Imagine how discouraging and even damaging it would have been for God's people if there was no psalms that expressed what we so often feel. So actually, we could think about it this way. One of the reasons that God hid his face from David was for you, for me, to help you, to comfort you in and through your struggles as you deal with the exact same things that he did, to remind you that you're not alone. And in turn, one of the reasons that God deals with you this way is to help the Christians, the other believers around you, to remind them in the same way that they are not alone. David's response in verses 3 and 4. What does David do? He comes to God in prayer. And we're going to look at this, but first I want to just qualify and contrast what David does not do. David does not run somewhere else with his troubles. Do you do that? Where do you run when you are experiencing a season like this? Where do you run to? David doesn't run to food. Do you ever do that? When your soul is hungry, you fill your stomach with cookies or Lucky Charms or something like that. That's my favorite cereal. David doesn't do that. He doesn't flip on the news. Do you ever do that? Just zone out, just flip on the news or a movie or go to NFL.com, check out what's going on with the Seahawks. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even run to a good book, even a theology book. He doesn't even take his troubles to his closer friends or even his wife. And the reason he doesn't do these things is he knows that ultimately none of these things can help him. None of these things can give him comfort or heal him. God must be the one to comfort him. God must be the one to heal him. God must be the one to act. Another thing that David doesn't do is he doesn't just gloss over and kind of ignore what's going on. Do you ever do that? Just, you kind of minimize your troubles, you try not to think about it, you just try to keep your feet moving, try not to think too hard about things. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, I thought this is really good. He says, the danger of the majority of Christians at this point is just to resign themselves to it and to lose heart and to lose hope. They will go on, but they go on in this hopeless, dragging condition. The danger at this point is to say something like this: well, I have lost that something which I had, and obviously I shall not get it back again, but I am going on, and out of loyalty, I will go on as a sheer duty. I have lost the enjoyment I once had. That is gone, and it is undoubtedly gone forever. I just have to put up with it. I'll resign myself to my fate. I won't be a quitter. I won't turn my back on it. I will go on, though I go on feeling rather hopeless about it all, just shuffling down the road, not walking with hope as I once did, but keeping on as best I can. Can you relate with that? I can relate with that. David doesn't do that. What does he do? He comes to God in prayer. He takes his troubles to God. Verses 1 to 4. He prays. He cries out to God. How long, O Lord? Answer me, O God. Enlighten my eyes. So my question for you and for me this morning is, do you do that? Do you pray when you're in trouble? Not, do you know if you should do that? But do you do that? And I don't mean, do you groan or moan in times of trouble? There's a difference, right? Between grumbling or moaning with our troubles and taking our troubles to God in prayer. Do you do that? I've been to the doctor a lot recently with some health issues. And so imagine if I go into the doctor, I'm not feeling well, I go in to see the doctor, and he checks me out, and he runs different tests on me. And then he comes back and he says, I know just what is wrong with you, and I'm going to prescribe the medicine for you. I'm going to send it down to Rite Aid, and you take this medicine for 2 weeks and then come back and see me. And I leave the doctor's office, but I never go to Rite Aid. I never take the medicine. And I still feel sick, and so I go back to the doctor after 2 weeks. What is he gonna ask me? Did you take the medicine? What am I gonna say to him? Why didn't you take the medicine, right? It's like you're at the dentist. Why don't you brush your teeth, you know? I mean, wouldn't that be embarrassing? But isn't that what we do to God so often? Right? A lot of times I think we want to be healed, but we don't want to follow what God says for us to be healed. God says, ask and you will receive. Pour out your soul before him. Call to me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you shall honor me. But we don't do it, right? So if you're like me, the great majority of the time, if we're honest, the reason that we don't have is simply because we don't ask. David prays. Notice also with me how it is that David prays. He's alone in prayer. How do we know that? We know that because of the pronouns there in Psalm 13, right? Notice the pronouns. What are the pronouns here? Right? It's not we, it's not us, it's I, it's me, it's my. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Answer me, enlighten my eyes. So there's a place for corporate prayer, for praying together as God's people. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. God commands it. There's a place for family prayer, praying together as a family. Even though if you have young children, it can be quite messy and difficult, right? It's a beautiful, wonderful thing, even though it's messy. But this isn't corporate prayer. This isn't family prayer. David is getting alone here with God, even just for a moment. There needs to be a place for us getting alone with God, unburying our soul to God. So David's alone in prayer, and David's also, he's honest in prayer, isn't he? He comes to God where he is. He tells God just where he is, verses 1 to 4. And this is also instructive, I think. You know, again, if I'm honest, a lot of times I will start off my morning praying I use the Lord's Prayer, and that's good and right to use for private prayer. But one thing I notice about myself and about my prayer is that sometimes, perhaps even often, I find that I have gone through, prayed through the Lord's Prayer, you know, expanding each one of those petitions, and I find that I have failed to really unbare my soul to God, to let God ask me like he does in his scriptures, where are you? Or what do you want me to do for you? Or like the psalmist says, pour out your soul before him. I failed to do that. And so there's a place for the Lord's Prayer, but there's also a place for being able to come to God where we are, unbearing our soul to him, being honest with him. What happens to David as he prays? Isn't it amazing the transformation that happens to David in this psalm, right? If we compare verses 1 and 2, where David is in verses 1 and 2 with verses 5 and 6, I mean, it seems like they shouldn't be together in the same psalm. They're just completely opposites. How does David get from verses 1 to 2 to verses 5 to 6? He even begins to sing. I think it's this. It's as David begins to pray that a change begins to be wrought in him. As David begins to pray, God begins to bring about a change in David. And I think that this teaches us something pretty important. And it's this, that faith is nourished and strengthened by prayer. Our faith flourishes and prospers and is nourished and strengthened as we pray. So we can think about it this way. It's true that to pray, you have to have faith. To pray, you have to have faith, right? Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." So, to pray, you have to have faith. But the other side is also true. To have faith, you have to pray. To have faith, you have to pray. Faith is strengthened and even created and nourished and prospers and flourishes in and through prayer as we pray. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If the thing that we really need the most is for God to change our hearts and not to change necessarily our outward circumstances, but to change our hearts, and if we ourselves lack the power to change our hearts, we need God to do that, then doesn't it make sense that you and I need to go to God in prayer, asking him to do what we cannot do? Verses 5 and 6, lastly, teach us about David's resolution. David declares in verse 5, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." What is David saying here? And doesn't this contradict everything that David had said in verses 1 and 2? Verses 1 and 2, David says, "God has forgotten me. God has hidden his face from me." Now David turns around and says something completely different, doesn't he? What is going on here? Well, as another has put it so well, David is saying that though he feels like he's been abandoned, he resolves to cling to what he knows to be true. Notice with me what David is not saying here in verse 6. David isn't saying, "I will sing to the Lord in order that he might again deal bountifully with me." He doesn't say that, right? In verse 6, it's not manipulation. Like my daughter might come up to me and say, "You know, Daddy, I love you. Can I have some ice cream?" You know? That's not what David's doing here. He doesn't say, "I will sing to the Lord in order that he might deal bountifully with me." And David also is not saying, "I will sing to the Lord because he will yet again deal bountifully with me." Did you notice that? I think sometimes that's what our brain wants to process as we read this verse, but that's not what David says in verse 6. A lot of times I think we just want to put it in the future tense. We read it as the future tense, that God, it has been hard, it has been incredibly painful, but God will yet again deliver me. God will yet again deal bountifully with me and help me. There's a day coming when he's going to bring me out of this pit and I will be able to praise him again. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't put it in the future tense. He puts it in the past tense. I will sing to him because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so this is not a cry of faith looking to a future deliverance. It is a declaration of God's goodness in the present. Not God will deal bountifully with me, but God has dealt bountifully with me. In other words, David realizes something here in verses 5 and 6 that makes his heart rejoice. And that something is this. It's not his feelings that have the last word. It's not his troubles that have the last word. It's his Savior who has the last word on David's life and his sufferings and his troubles and his confusion. Just because things make zero sense to David doesn't mean that he's left him or doesn't care. So we can compare verse 6 to Psalm 116:7. It says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Calvin, speaking about verse 6 here, in Psalm 13 says, "It's not in a human way or from natural feelings we recognize in our misery that God cares for us, but by faith we apprehend his invisible providence." So David, as far as he could gather from the actual state of things, seemed to himself to be deserted by God. Still, however, having previously enjoyed the light of faith, he penetrated with the eye of his mind, the eye of faith, into the hidden grace of God. And so David trusts, "I have trusted in your loving kindness." And I think what is significant is not just the fact that David trusts, but what it is that David trusts in. He says, "I have trusted in your loving kindness." In verse 5. David can trust in two very different voices. He can trust in what his feelings tell him or in what God tells him. He can trust in the voice of the snake or the voice of God. And so the question isn't even so much if David will trust, but rather who David will trust. Which voice is David going to believe? And David says, "I'm not going to believe the snake. I'm going to believe my God. The proof of God's care for me is not in my feelings or in my circumstances, but in what his word has said." It's not in what our feelings say or in what our circumstances say in the same way, but in what God has said to us in his word. James 5:11 says, "We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and seeing the outcome of God's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." What's that saying? It's saying we know that God is full of compassion and merciful towards Job. Why? Because we have seen the outcome of God's dealings with him. We get the full story, in other words, on Job's life. We get to see everything. We don't get just the first half, just the first few chapters. We get to see the end, don't we? And it's like that with all the saints in Scripture. It's like that with Joseph. We're with him in his sufferings, but we see that God has purposes in and through it, that his sufferings aren't the end of the story, right? Or Naomi, right? And what she went through, I love that story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Scripture, one of my favorite characters in the Scripture, because Naomi thought that she was the most cursed of all the women of God's people, but guess what? She would turn out to be one of the most blessed women that's ever walked the face of the earth. Great-grandson would be King David, and much later, even the Messiah himself. But she didn't know that, did she? She bears a son through Ruth. She gets to see that. And then she goes home to glory. And then when she gets home in glory, she gets to see everything else that God was going to do. She only got to see the first half of her story. She was living in the midst of her story. She didn't get to see it all. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We live in the middle of our story. We don't get to see the outcome, the full outcome of God's dealings with us. We're just like them. We have to trust. In other words, God is calling us to walk by faith, not by sight. And verse 6 is the cry of faith. David's saying, my story isn't finished yet. It's the cry of faith, even the song of faith. The assurance and substance of things not seen. Faith says that God gets the last word, that my story isn't over, and once it is, I will bow and worship with Naomi, totally in awe of just how good God has been to me. And so David starts to sing, I will sing. He goes from how long to how great. Then sings my soul. And God is calling us to sing. God is calling you to sing, and God is calling me to sing, just like David. So my question for you this morning is, are you singing? Are you singing? Martin Luther loved music. I don't know if he loved to sing or not, but he loved to listen to other people sing, or at least instruments. He's pretty quotable on his love for music. He says this, he says, next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Next to theology, I give music the highest place of honor. And he goes on to say, in typical Luther fashion, I have no pleasure in any man who despises music. He says, a person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper. Indeed, it does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the brain of asses and the grunting of hogs. I love music, and I think I've even developed more of a love for it over the last few years. We live in a city called Chittagong that is, it's like a concrete jungle. There's not even really any parks. To go, not a lot of natural beauty, and so I think I've taken even more delight in being able to listen to different scores of music. I love soundtracks, instrumental pieces, and sometimes I listen to them as I work. And most recently, one of my favorites has been, it's the last song from Field of Dreams. I don't know if anybody's seen Field of Dreams. It's kind of a strange movie. My wife reminds me of that. It is strange. But the music is beautiful. And I love the last score. In particular, it's just, yeah, it's beautiful. What is it that makes music so powerful? Isn't it interesting how it doesn't change our troubles at all? It doesn't unburden us of our troubles. But it ministers to our spirits in the midst of our troubles, doesn't it? And of course, even beautiful, powerful music with no concrete word of faith, it can't change us, it can't sustain us. But when we can sing a song to the melody of Scripture's truth, that's a different story. And God is calling us to sing His word back to Him. To sing in the midst of the clouds and the rain and the darkness, in the midst of the confusion and the fog, to sing of what we know to be true in the midst of everything that we can't see with our eyes. Because the fact is, we can't always trust our eyes, can we? You guys know this. You live in the Pacific Northwest. And so when it becomes cloudy, when it rains, and you can't see Mount Rainier anymore, doesn't mean that Mount Rainier has ceased to exist, right? Or when the sun seems to go away for 8 months out of the year, that doesn't mean that the sun has actually ceased to exist. It's still there. It's just hidden behind the clouds. So we can't always trust our eyes. There's a song that's stuck with me that I love that has put this really beautifully, and goes like this. I've been joined with the Spirit for 1,000 years. All this time, I can't escape wind ringing in my ears. It's talking about the future glory, right? Being there, zooming forward to the future. But then it zooms back to the past. Whence it comes or where it flies, I find myself still standing here. In the absence of the answers, clouded disbelieving eyes, abandoning my sight, I close them solely to rely upon my ears. God is calling us to trust our ears over and above what our eyes can see. The hearing of faith. David's saying, I'm not going to trust my eyes. I'm going to trust God's word. I'm going to trust what I know to be true in the midst of the darkness. And trusting him, I'm going to sing. A few weeks ago, I heard a story about a pastor who visited a friend. And as he entered into the house, there in the foyer was a tile mosaic. There was a tile mosaic of a partially hidden moon with the words, "The moon is round," written at the top. And the pastor was curious, and so he asked his host about it, and they began to tell him about a very dear friend of theirs, a 14-year-old young Christian girl who had died after having struggled with cancer for a long time. And after she had died, her parents and this close family friends were going through her journals and just being able to see what were the scriptures that helped her, that sustained her, what promises of God were helping her heart in the midst of everything that she was going through. And as they were flipping through her journal, something fell out. It was a 3x5 card. And on it were written simply these words, "The moon is round." And it seems that this is what she had used to cling to God's faithfulness. The moon is round. What a glorious truth. The moon doesn't always seem round. Sometimes it's crescent. Sometimes it's blocked completely by the clouds, right? But it always is there, and it always is round. Sometimes God doesn't seem to be faithful. Sometimes he doesn't seem to us that he's even with us at all. Sometimes he doesn't always seem good or kind. But when the clouds and shadows come, we ground ourselves in who we know God to be and the promises that he has made to us. That the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. That's what God has said. And we can trust him. So God, we thank you so much for this your word, God. And we do pray that you would give us eyes to see, Lord, and to believe your word. Increase our faith, God, that we might lay hold of you and trust in you by your help, by your Holy Spirit, God, in the midst of everything that we are going through. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.